We're all ready together. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. Welcome you to the service. If you would like to register your visit with us, we have visitors' cards available. They're on the table as you go out of the auditorium on the left. You would like perhaps a little more information about Baraka Church. You would like someone to get in touch with you. We don't do that unless you ask us to. We like to respect your privacy, but we also want to balance that with genuine concern for the needs that you would have. We are delighted that you've come, and let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 together. One more Sunday in 1 Thessalonians. We need to think for just a minute or two about the third person of the Godhead. We need to think about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is perhaps the most misunderstood person of the Godhead. At least he becomes distorted in the way he is presented. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, all share the same essence. They all together are one, but yet three personalities. When we come to the Holy Spirit, holy is a title. He is the Spirit whose purpose is to produce holiness. The Holy Spirit is personality. He is a person. He is not a thing. He is not a feeling. A common misconception of the Holy Spirit is that it is some sort of emotion. Christians invariably want to do this with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they become very subjective in their approach to Christianity when they want to make the Holy Spirit synonymous with a feeling. And they become greatly confused. The Holy Spirit has a number of works. His works in relation to the world, his works in relation to creation, his works in relation to the ministry of Christ. Well, let's think for just a minute of the Holy Spirit's work in relation to the church, in particular then the believer. If we go over the work of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to the following facts about his ministry. When we came to Christ, this was our condition when we were born. We were in Adam, and we were blind, blinded by Satan. Satan has a lot of doctrinal evil that he uses to blind the eyes of men. And so we were in this state of blindness. The Holy Spirit works to perform the function, what is known as conviction. The Holy Spirit, and this is taught in John in 16, the Holy Spirit performs the work of convincing us of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, his peculiar work here is that of making the gospel clear. The gospel is given. You and I, as a believer, will sow the seed of the gospel. We give it to others. It is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to take this gospel and to make it understandable to the unbelieving mind. It is called, this is called in theology, common grace. This is something that comes to an unbeliever. And it does not guarantee their conversion, but the Holy Spirit is the one who drives the truth of the gospel home. So he is very important in that work of being the sovereign executive in witnessing and evangelism. Then the Holy Spirit, in the process, say the Holy Spirit brings you under conviction, you respond to the gospel and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you accept him as your Savior. Then the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And we must identify the baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us then, puts us in Christ. This is his peculiar work. Romans 6
And the first 10 verses develop this. Therefore, that know ye not that we have been baptized into Christ, been baptized into his death. And the Holy Spirit has baptized, put us, immersed us, identified us with Jesus Christ. So that's the baptism of the Spirit. If you're a believer, that has taken place. That's a reality. Now, also at that moment in time, you become indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee that there is hope, that there is an eternity with God. And so you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes in at that moment. Now, there is a terrible heresy that's about that Jesus Christ brings you salvation, but the Holy Spirit then comes later in order to provide you sanctification. Well, there's an element of truth there. The Holy Spirit is God's dynamic to work in us the sanctifying work of producing Christ in us. But you receive both Christ and the Spirit at the same point in time. And we are therefore identified with Christ. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which also includes the sealing of the Spirit. Now let's go a little further with this. The Holy Spirit is involved here as well in regenerating us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us new life. He infuses spiritual life into our darkened soul, as somewhat the way light comes upon the film and produces the picture. So does the Holy Spirit come into the dark heart and brings about spiritual life. Therefore, in regeneration, we have the new birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's come a little further to the work of the Holy Spirit here in the Christian's experience. The issue here is progress and growth. The issue here is the fact of position. I am identified with Christ. But in the progress of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries. For one thing, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign teacher. He teaches. Now, we have teachers, the gift of teaching, but ultimately the gift of teaching rest upon the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides illumination. And that is a very, very important work. Indispensable. He illuminates, gives us understanding of the Scriptures, brings them together for us. He enables us to apply them. And he is the ultimate applier, and he gives us the capacity to understand the Word of God. So he's a teacher. He also is responsible for gifting us. He has provided gifts. And he is therefore the prime mover of the gifts. Every believer has a gift. You either have the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of giving, the gift of faith, the gift of teaching. These gifts, the gift of evangelism, the Holy Spirit is the prime mover of all of those gifts. And you have received some at least one, probably most believers, have a cluster of gifts. So the Spirit is responsible for that. Paul told Timothy to stir up your gift. Fan it into a flame, Timothy. The Spirit of God is responsible. We also have the Holy Spirit who provides us with assurance of our salvation. He is the one who gives us a confirmation within our own spirit, that we are Jesus Christ. So he provides assurance. The Holy Spirit also is one who, let's just use the general term, sanctifies or sanctification. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. He produces the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and self-control. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit to produce that within us. So he's a sanctifier. Now, the Holy Spirit, having these works, and I'm going to stop it at that point. There are other things that we could identify, but I think it's important at the outset of our passage that you understand the terrific responsibility that the Holy Spirit has in the Christian growth and development. Now, there was a problem at Thessalonica. In the early church, there was the gift of prophecy. And we're going to look at it more particularly when we come to the 20th verse. But the gift of prophecy was unique. It was a special kind of gift that was God used men and women as his mouthpieces. They were the ones through whom he spoke. And so when the prophet or prophetess would speak, it would be, "Thus saith the Lord." They were revealers. They were the means that God used to give direct revelation. Now, apparently, at the church at Thessalonica, there was some resistance to the gift of prophecy. Why was there some resistance to this gift? We can do a little bit of sanctified speculation. Apparently, the gift of prophecy was because it was utilized by God to teach the congregation, say, in matters of the second coming. Apparently, some of the people were falling out with one another over the matter of the second coming, because some thought that because of the sequence of events as they understood them, that their departed loved ones wouldn't participate in the glories of the advent of Christ because they'd already died, and there was a little bit of confusion. And some seem to have resented the gift of prophecy. The equivalent of the gift of prophecy today is the gift of teaching, because it is it is giving out the word of God. I'll develop that more in just a minute. But this was a problem. Now I want you to look at verse 19, and let's try to get some immediate background. If you look in verse 12, you'll notice that part of the responsibility of the leadership of the church is teaching. Notice, for instance, at the end of verse 12, where he says that the responsibility is, and give you instruction. Now, associate with that what Paul has just said in verses 16, 17, and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. He's giving these little capsules of doctrinal challenge to, I think, respond to some of the problems that were percolating in this church at Thessalonica. And one of those problems that he comes to now in verse 19 is stated in these words, quench not the Spirit. Now, this is the first of five crisp commands in a section of about 14 or so, where Paul is directing these very quick, sharp commands to the church, and I think, therefore, to correct problems that existed in the church at Thessalonica. Now, it looks to me as if when he says, quench not the Spirit, that when he follows off of that in the next three verses, 20, 21, and 22, that you'll notice a series of imperatives that come after this. I think they're simply developing this fact of quench not the Spirit. You look at them in your Bible, and I think you can see the association. All right, he says, quench not the Spirit. Then he says, all right, don't despise prophesyings. You quench the Spirit by despising prophesyings. Then he says, please, would you hold fast to that which is good? Then he says that you are to abstain from that which is evil. You're to examine everything carefully. So I think these commands all flow out of this one particular one. They should be grouped together. That's why we're treating them together this morning as a unit. Quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Let's look at these words, and let's try to get an understanding of what quenching the Spirit is, and then we can appreciate those other commands. How does one quench the Spirit? First of all, what is quenching the Spirit? The word for quench here means simply to, it assumes, pictures the Holy Spirit as a fire. The Spirit, of course, is not fire, but fire is used to represent Him. It is used this way in Acts, in the second chapter, where the Spirit of God was symbolized when He came upon that group in the upper room by tongues as of fire. That is, they appeared to be fire. The Spirit of God is likened unto fire in some of John the Baptist's preaching. He likens this. And so the Spirit of God is likened then to fire in Scripture. And then I think it's highly appropriate that he would use this figure of speech to say, all right, therefore, if the Spirit is likened unto fire, don't throw water on the Spirit. Don't stifle him. Don't suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe to understand this just a little bit further, let's look at it in this fashion. Let's take the work of the Holy Spirit, the quench not the Spirit, and let's go back through this epistle, and let's see some ways in which the church could very well have been quenching the Spirit of God. Now, I think this is always important when you come to the Scriptures, that you want to look in the context, you want to look in the book in which the statement is found. You want to start there first, to try to identify some statement like quench not the Spirit. So rather than go to things and begin to speculate about what it could have been, why don't we begin by looking right in the book of 1 Thessalonians and consider what quenching the Spirit could very well have been in the church at Thessalonica. Now here's how we can retrace some steps. If you go back to the fourth chapter and the first eight verses, you find that the apostle is addressing a problem in Thessalonica, and that is that we should abstain from moral impurity. That the believer is not to be identified with that old way of life of indulging in sexual impurity. A real problem in the ancient world, in Thessalonica, and it has become a real problem in our day. The problem of sexual purity. Supposedly we live in the day of sexual freedom. We are probably more enslaved than we've ever been before, but it's called freedom. It's just another vocabulary confusion by the world system. But the principle of moral purity is basic to so many factors in the Christian life, because if there is not moral purity, you're going to diminish your spiritual energy. And the Spirit of God is quenched when moral impurity is either tolerated in the individual or when it's tolerated in a congregation. That is why in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul admonishes the church at Corinth, you must deal with this man who you are allowing to remain in your congregation without any rebuke whatsoever, and he's having an affair with his stepmother. It was a live-in situation, and the church was overlooking it in the name of, well, we can accept, we have open minds, that kind of thing. And Paul said, you'd better do something about that leaven. That person had better be rebuked and disciplined. Discipline is because a person refuses to repent, not because you pick out two or three sins and you gang up on that kind of person. It's because the person refuses to repent. This man was refusing to repent of his moral impurity. And lust saps the spiritual energy of an individual, and it will sap the spiritual energy of a church. We had a tree in the front yard a couple of years ago, and this tree, it was a pine tree, and it had ivy. Now, this ivy is a very nice thing if you keep it under control. But this ivy wasn't kept under control, and it worked its way up into the tree, and it worked its way up into the branches, and it worked its way all the way to the top. And it seemed like almost overnight, I went out into the front yard, and the tree was completely brown. And that ivy had literally sucked the life out of that tree. The tree had to be cut down. That is exactly what a life of lust and the inability to handle sexual impurity will do to you, to me as an individual. It will literally suck the spiritual life out of you if you are a believer. It minimizes your capacity for an intimate relationship with God Almighty. And my friend, I'm saying to you directly that if you struggle with the problem of sexual purity, that it is short-circuiting more areas in life than you realize, and you had better deal with it. You had better go on your emergency system, and you had better have a meeting with God and confess the sin of sexual impurity. And if you're living from lust to lust, you had better get with God and begin to get into His road to recovery. There were other things that could have been causing a quenching of the Spirit. The lack of love in chapter 4, 9 through 10, that the church in Thessalonica, I don't know that they were fighting among themselves, but it's always an appropriate admonition. There ought to be love in your relationships. Love in your relationships. If there is an unloving relationship, there is going to be a quenching of the Spirit. You're stifling His ministry in other areas. Thirdly, a sinful attitude toward work. There's another problem at Thessalonica. Some people just quit work, what they were doing. They were sponging off others. They quit their jobs. Less than a healthy attitude toward your job. Complaining. It stifles the work of the Spirit of God. Despondency in the face of death. Chapter 4 and into the fifth chapter, the inability to handle death in its biblical context, depression, despondency. These are the things that quench the Spirit. Now let's get a common denominator on what quenching the Spirit is. Common denominator, it is saying no to the will of God. Saying no to the will of God. And I think it's going to be specified in the next verse. But here he is. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a flame. The church at Thessalonica is told, all right, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop stifling His ministry. Stop suppressing the work of the Spirit of God. And listen, see how many implications that would have? His ministry in causing the gifts to be effective. His work of sanctification. His work of granting assurance. These works then would be hindered because the work of the Spirit was being quenched by a resistance to the will of God. So the Spirit of God is told, and we're told in a present imperative, and I think that's the idea behind it here, is do not put out the Spirit's fire. There have been various translations of this. You might be interested in a few of them to bring out some other little different angle on it. Stop smothering the Holy Spirit, one puts it. Never damp the fire of the Holy Spirit, Phillips renders it. Never suppress the Spirit. Do not stifle the Spirit. All right, beloved, let me get very frank with you then before we can advance to these other comparatives here. Let's be sure we understand the importance of this imperative. That the Spirit's work in your life, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ then, must not be quenched. He must not be stifled. He must not be hindered to bring about his work of sanctification, to bring about his work of illumination, which seems to come up very quickly in this passage. Are we stifling the Spirit? And you know, I can't leave this phrase, this imperative, without this point. It seems to have been a cooperative sin, a collective sin. And this is my particular concern as a result of this passage, that it is possible, therefore, that this church could stifle the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place. How? Can we go to the next one? I think we're ready for it. Let's look at the next and see what it is. Verse 20, the second imperative, vitally connected with quench not the Spirit. Now it is, do not despise prophetic utterances. I think we're getting right to the point. What was the problem at Corinth? There was some resentment of the gift of prophecy. Now, let's consider this just for a minute. This gift of prophecy. We had better look at some background to it. We don't have anything exactly like it today. Now, we have some people pretending that they have to get the gift of prophecy. But let me show you what the scriptures reveal about this, and then we can go to it. The prophet was God's mouthpiece. He, and I should say she, because women as well as men, both in Israel and in the church, could have the gift of prophecy. And here's what was involved. There were two things as a revealer of the will of God. One, they were either a foreteller, or two, well, they did both. They were forthtellers and foretellers. You need both those words. There's a little play on the word, but it's designed to help it snag in your mind. Forthtelling and foretelling. Now, here's the distinction. Most of the work of the prophet in the Old Testament was spent in the matter of rebuke. Now, what comes to your mind, and be very honest with yourself, what comes to your mind when you hear the word prophet? Usually the first thing we think about is making predictions. And that's where a lot of Christians miss so much when it comes to Bible prophecy. Because you know what the average Christian wants to do when they come to the subject of prophecy? They want to go just to a few passages isolated here and there, and they want to try to map out the future so that they can predict what's going to happen, when and where. They want to identify the Antichrist. They want to figure out what the mark of the beast is. And they want to tell us that it's some computer under Stone Mountain or in Switzerland. And they want to identify it. They sensationalize it. But did you know that that is not the majority of what prophecy is? The majority of prophetical teaching is found in the prophetical books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. These prophets. And do you know what 50% of their ministry was spent in doing? Over 50%, it was in the ministry of rebuke. That's why to really understand Bible prophecy, you've got to take it all, and you've got to take it patiently, and you've got to take it systematically. But most of their time was spent in rebuke, rebuking Israel. And it's in the record for us to see so that we can have the sense of the awfulness of sin and deal with our sin so that we won't have to go the same path that Israel and Judah went. But the prophet also did this. He not only rebuked sin, He also was involved in providing comfort. So he did this considerably, not as much as the rebuke, but he comes back with giving them comfort. Ah, there's something better. If you will repent, this is in the future. Better days are coming. But he did predict the future as well. But he was a forth-teller and a foreteller. Now, this gift of prophecy, let's get it down to the New Testament. The gift of prophet in the New Testament was something that was not unrelated to his work in the Old Testament. He was God's mouthpiece, a revealer of the will of God. Well, let's put this up and then let's try to recreate it something. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at this, and while you're doing that, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. The church services in the early church were different than ours today. They had the same purpose, but because of circumstances, an incompleted canon of Scripture, their services were a bit different. The gift of prophecy was a foundational gift in the church. It was unique. Now, I want to show you some things about the gift of prophecy in this 14th chapter. And we need to notice in verse 3, first of all, the threefold function of the gift of prophecy. All right, here's, let's say this is the church, church in the first century. We should have a service that's decently and in order. But all we have is the Old Testament, and not everybody has a copy of that. We have no New Testament scriptures. Oh, there are a few letters maybe circulating here and there. The 1 Corinthians was written about 56 A.D., and there were only several epistles that had been written prior to this, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's about it. And they were circulating around. The canon hadn't been completed yet. Now, what about all this good stuff in the New Testament that we've got? Truth in the Gospels, prophetic truth, truth that came in the Revelation, all the epistles collected right in our lap. Oh, have we ever got a good deal? But God took up the slack. He took up the slack, and you could have one, two, three, four people prophesy. Now, they were to have been in order. They don't all stand up at the same time and do it. You want to be able to hear them. Because all through this 14th chapter, Paul emphasizes the importance of doing things in a manner that don't scare the unbeliever away. Or people who are inquirers, they are called. People who are seekers or interested. They come into the church. They like to hear what this is all about. Of course, the problem at Corinth was that you had people standing up and tick-tock, tick-tock, yick-tock, tick-tock, 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 yick-tock, tick-tock, and they're all jabbering at the same time. And the gift of tongues was all out of proportion to its place in the plan of God. All the emotion, the ecstatic of it all, the ecstatics were way out of proportion to edification. Edification is the purpose of the church meetings. That's the point he makes here. So he's putting things in perspective. And he's saying, now listen, this is the gift of prophecy. Look at verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. So here are the three things that the gift of prophecy did in a church. It did these. One, provide a teaching so that Christian growth could result. Now, that didn't mean that they couldn't use the Old Testament scriptures. They did, but they related that to what God was revealing at the present time. Think of it this way. Here was the truth of God that we have in the New Testament letters given orally. So they were taking orally what had been given directly from God and were relating that to the Old Testament scriptures, and so you're having your sermons. You had sermonettes all through. Concentrated teaching right through the service. It worked in exhortation, challenge, rebuke, consolation, comfort. People who were going through difficulties, struggling, facing the problems of life, personal dilemmas. The gift of prophecy was designed to meet those areas of need. Now, as you go on through the passage, let me very quickly show you how often this issue comes up in this 14th chapter. Notice that he says come over to 24 of this 14th chapter, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is held by all. The point that he's making here is that when the gift of prophecy is functioning, the gospel is, of course, a part of this. He discloses truth with regard to the person and work of Jesus Christ, how his work on the cross has been a fulfillment of all the typology of the Old Testament, and so on. And he's giving all this teaching about the gospel. And here is someone who's listening, who's not a believer, and they come under conviction. And Paul says, that's much better than for an unbeliever to come in. And you've got all of this emotional business, and nobody knows what's going on. And it's confusing, he says, and it's dishonoring. That's why he ends this whole chapter, and he says, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Then you come on down to verse 29. And you can see here, let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. Now, that brings in something interesting about the gift of prophecy. We're going to come to it in the next verse, but, well, let's save it till then, because it comes up in verse 21. We're not ready for that yet. But do you see how the gift of prophecy would have worked? It was somebody who was giving direct revelation. Now, I'm not doing that this morning. If I said, thus saith the Lord, the only way that I can say, thus saith the Lord, is I may, thus teaches the word of God. I have no direct communication from God. Now, there is some of this that's, some people are trying to manufacture this thing today, and it's created a lot of confusion, and it brings dishonor on the Lord. We had this well-known so-called faith healer who has gotten into this. Now, he's had a seven-hour conversation with Jesus. And as someone said, "What? Hold your pocketbooks." And somebody begins to have these conversations with the Lord and they get direct revelation, the result always seems to be they want to get into your pocketbook. You've noticed that, I'm sure. I think it's terribly dishonoring to God. It makes God look like he's just going around just trying to pick pockets. That's all he's interested in. Just get into people for a little bit of money here and a little bit of money there. It's a dishonor to the Lord when those who would pretend to have some direct revelation from God stand and tell God's people that God told them this. I think it's probably one of the most dangerous types of teaching today, that God is revealing his truth in addition to the truth that's in the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying God can't reveal at any time he wants to. God can do what he pleases as long as it's consistent with his character. God could speak. He could speak to us all in audible voice at this moment. He could speak to any one of us as an individual, and he has done it in the early church through the gift of prophecy. But you need to understand the uniqueness of the gift of prophecy. It was designed to take up the slack while there was an incomplete canon to give the word of God. And when people now thrust themselves into the midst and say, well, God has spoken to me and said this, watch out, brother. Watch out for what comes next. What do you do? Well, now look at this a little more closely. Arnie says, do not despise. The word despise here means to look down upon, to belittle, to demean, to treat as if it is insignificant, and to, it's a present imperative. It's possible that we could put it this way. Stop treating the messages of prophecy with contempt. Get that. Stop treating the messages of prophecy with contempt. I want to suggest to you five ways in which you can treat the Word of God with contempt. That's what this is. If you want to know where the gift of prophecy is working, it's working indirectly right now. Now, I'm not telling you God has given me a special message at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm telling you that God has given to me and to you, he's given us the Word of God, and I'm declaring this not immediately, directly, but mediately. God's Word has been mediated through the teacher and comes this way. Do you understand that? Now, I want to suggest five ways in which the Word of God can be despised. One. Number one, the Word of God is despised, as the gift of prophecy was despised at the church at Thessalonica, by placing emotional satisfaction over spiritual edification. By edification, I mean teaching that builds up. That was the Corinthian problem, trying to get a feeling. And that has really destroyed a lot of churches that could have an effective ministry, is all that everyone's interested in is getting a feeling, i.e. blessing. They think that's what a blessing is, getting a feeling. But that's not what the word blessing means, though feeling certainly may be there. Oh, listen, I don't want to rob anyone of a feeling. Matter of fact, if you could come and hear the Word of God and you don't get some kind of feeling, then you better check your pulse. So feelings will come. But listen, you don't come just to get the feeling. That is one way in which the Word of God can be despised. It's by placing emotional satisfaction, placing that in a more important position than spiritual edification, than to be built up. I occasionally have heard this through the years. People say, well, that's fine. I like to hear, teaching's all right, but I want to hear preaching. Now, who are you trying to kid? You, what do you think? You think there's a difference between, you thought there was a difference between preaching and teaching, didn't you? If it's good preaching, it's teaching. If it's good teaching, it's preaching. And so let's explode that cultural myth right now. And you might, please don't make that mistake again. That let's not fall prey to this evil thing of trying to find a feeling and put that before emotion or before edification, being built up in Christ. A second way in which the Word of God can be despised is by seeking entertainment instead of edification. Seeking entertainment instead of edification. Amusement. As the circus pleases the child, so a lot of entertainment pleases the immature Christian. They've got to have something sensational. They've got to have some Christian juggler, some Christian gangster or something, ex-gangster, I hope. they've got to have something to excite them. That's one way the word can be despised, is by substituting entertainment for the Word of God. Let's suggest another one. By adding revelation through subjective experiences. By adding revelation to revelation through subjective experiences. Trying to add on to the Scriptures, this kind of Oral Roberts type of thing. And he's not the only one that does it. He just gets a lot of the publicity. But it goes on all the time. And there are a lot of Christian con artists going around in the name of God telling you to give them some money, support their work, buy their book, or whatever. Sign up in their organization. Substituting subjective experiences for the revelation of God, or adding to that. Visions, conversations with God, that kind of thing. There's a fourth way in which it may be despised. And that is by subtracting from the Word of God by denials. Subtracting from the Word of God by denials. This is selectivity. Taking only the parts which excite you, that tickle your funny bone, or that you enjoy, rather than take the whole counsel of God. It even happens at Baraka. Some people only show up unless certain kinds of things are taught. That's not a very big problem, but it can happen. They only show up when certain things are being taught. That's despising the Word of God. And fifth, but not by means the least, by avoiding the Word of God, failure to hear it. By failing to hear the Word of God. Now, my friend, let me be very... I don't want to be unkind in the way I say this, but I want to be brutally frank with you. Are you despising prophesying by the fact that you really don't care all that much about the Word of God? You just don't listen to it all that much. Oh, you catch it when you can. Do you despise prophesying? Now, I know folk who hear the Word of God regularly, take it in, study it personally, and then publicly, whether on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday, or Monday, or whatever other day of the week. I know that we folk who are in the Word a good deal, we have our problems and we have our failures. But I want to tell you something. Listen to this. That most of the folk who can't work out their problems most of the folk who can't handle them, they don't know the solution, and they flounder, are people, they just don't take it, they just don't expose themselves to it that much. It's just a kind of a convenience item. If it's convenient, they'll get it. If it's not convenient, they don't get it. And you always pay a price. Always. And you know the biggest price you pay? You quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God always works through the Word. And that, my friend, is exactly why some believers at Baraka have been immature Christians for 10 and 15 years. You know why? Because the Word of God isn't all that important. That's serious business. He says, don't stop treating the messages of prophecy. Could I make this a paraphrase? Stop treating the messages of prophecy and therefore of the completed canon, the Word of God, stop treating it with contempt by avoiding it, staying away from it. Let's go a little further. Verse 21, now you've got to do something when you've got the gift of prophecy, don't you? Let's say somebody stands up and said, the Lord speaks to me, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, and he gives a prophecy. And you've got some questions. Now, how do I know what he said was right? How do you know what I'm saying is right? How do you know I'm not some con artist? You got to check me out, just like the prophets had to be checked out. Now, there were different ways that you could check out a prophet.
There were four ways in which you checked out a prophet.
These are given in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. You could see how this could be abused. Satan loves to come in and bring his counterfeits in. Somebody stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. Well, Satan loves to bring his folk along and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, look, here's how he would do it. Or here's how you test the prophet. All right, number one, the prophet had to speak in the name of the Lord. I mean, if he came along and spoke in the name of Buddha, if he came along and spoke in the name of some false teacher, he could not be considered then a true prophet of God. So right away, that is going to identify this prophet as a false prophet. In whose name is he speaking? Is he speaking in the name of the Lord? In whose name does he come? Now, sometimes people who come along and speak and don't speak in the name of the Lord, they can fall upon pieces of truth here and there. That's not the point. I mean, that was why the false prophet really got some inroads, is that he would have enough truth to just keep people off balance. That's why the prophets in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets, they were coming along and saying, peace, peace and safety. Well, Jeremiah's saying, listen, this whole thing's going to go up in smoke, folks. When the false prophets came along and said, hey, wait a minute. Don't let Jeremiah upset you like that. Things aren't all that bad. Prosperity is right around the corner. We can tell it now. Things are going to get better. But they were lying. They were speaking out of their own heart. So a false prophet, though, can speak. Is there such a thing as peace in the Scripture? Sure there is. Now, they've got a movie out now that somebody exemplifies this very thing. And it's going to catch America like a lot of other things that come along do, and people will get caught up, and they'll emote, and isn't this wonderful, and this great Christian man, and the movie Gandhi. And the guy was an idolater, and people are going to go see this idolater who brought some kind of political deliverance, but he did not give people spiritual deliverance. And India is one of the most spiritually darkened countries in the world today. There's enough protein on the hoof in India to help them with their starvation problems. But they won't do it. One thing that Gandhi believed was you don't kill any animals. Don't kill any animals. But you see, he had some truth. But he was not a true prophet. He was a false prophet. And that's the way, it's the first test. Who and whose name are they speaking? Are they speaking in the name of the Lord? By the way, this in relation to Gandhi. You know what's tragic? You know, Gandhi, when he was in South Africa, you know, he was there on behalf of the Indian people and the darker folk in South Africa who were getting a raw deal. He went into a church on one occasion. It was a conservative church he was trying to get in. It was a church, just all white folk. But you know what? He was turned away. And Gandhi, in his biography, autobiography, speaks of that day. He was interested in the claims of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to hear them. And on that day, he was going in to get a hearing on what this truth is or this teaching is about Jesus Christ, and he was turned away. Let's go on, though.
It may produce a
the prophet may produce a sign or a wonder. Deuteronomy 13, 1 or 2. Something to authenticate his message. You know, Elijah, you remember Elijah and Elisha, they did a good deal of this in their ministry. But now, this didn't happen all that much. People that don't know much about the Bible think that it's just, they're just miracles, all in the Bible. Well, when you begin to look at the fact that there was about 5,000 years, or more than that, take the 8,000 to 10,000 years of human history, and then take the times in which God has worked miracles, creation, at the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Christ and the apostles. Not that many, really. They're exceptions. A miracle, expect a miracle every day, you've heard that. That's really a distortion of the facts, beloved. That God did use miracles, signs, and wonders occasionally to authenticate the prophets. It had a way of getting people's attention. The prophet prayed and it didn't rain. Elijah, he prayed and it hadn't rained for, I don't know, 3 years now. I would say that would have a way of making you pay attention to what this guy's got to say. So God did use that to authenticate. Thirdly, prediction may be given, the prediction given may be visibly fulfilled. That is, the prophet would say, such and such is going to happen. A king is going to be displaced by this king, and this empire is going to come in and do this to our people. Hundreds of years before it happened. So you could look back and see that Isaiah, what he predicted, it came to pass. But the most important of these is that what the prophet said must agree with previous revelation. So if you want to check someone out who says they speak in the name of the Lord, how do you do it? How do you do it? You check them out with the Word of God. That's why you've got to be skilled people in the Word of God. You check them out by the Word of God. That's the key. Must agree with previous revelation. So the prophecy has to be tested. We'll look at verse 21. I've just taken it and explained the significance of this statement. Look. Number three, quench not the spirit. All right, don't belittle prophesying. Now three, but examine everything carefully. You see why he says that? When individuals get up and say they're speaking in the name of the Lord and they have a revelation, Paul says, all right, you'd better test everything. Test it carefully. And don't be gullible. Don't accept everything just because it's said, maybe bombastically or smoothly or acutely, but learn to be a good tester. Evaluate things. And that means you have to be skillful in the Word of God yourself. So test. Discernment. Develop this. Number four, he adds. And number four and number five go very closely together. And here they are. He said, hold fast to that which is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. Let me take both of those together and explain it. Look, first of all, he says, hold fast to. Let me show you something. There's a word connection here that doesn't come out immediately in the English, but it's there. And then abstain. This is the doctrine of Christian separation in its balanced sense. You've got the negative, you've got the positive. All right, the positive is given first, and then the negative. All right, hold fast. He uses the verb kat echo. It's the way it looks in the Greek, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. That word translated hold fast is a compound word. Kat, or it's the word kata in the Greek. In the Greek, a prefix. Our English language is loaded with this. We have a number of words that even bring Greek words right over into the prefix. Well, here is kata. Kata means down. Echo means to hold down or to hold fast. It gives, this preposition gives energy, a little bit of a little shot to the verb and add something. It means really get a firm grip on. Get it and hold it. Don't let go. See what is good and hold on to it. Now, interesting, when you go through this New Testament, you find this word used 19 times. I want just two of those occasions bring out something very enlightening. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, Paul speaks of the gospel as to be, we're to hold on fast to that. In 1 Corinthians and 11, in verse 2, he speaks of holding on to the doctrine, to the teaching of the apostles. So get that in your grasp and hold on to it. Don't let it slip away. Keep yourself well grasped very carefully the Word of God and the gospel of God, and don't let them slip. That means you're committed to the teaching of the Word of God, and you don't abandon ship. You hold tight to it. You don't throw it overboard for fads, and you're not gullible. So he's saying, hold tight to it. Then he uses the good. Very interesting the way he says this. Hold tight to that, get a firm grip on the good. He uses an article, and it's like this in the Greek. T-O-K-A-L-O-N. That's the article. Here's the word, kalos, for good. This word for good means that which is effective, that which is attractive, that which produces good results. But he does this in contrast to the next verb. Let me take you down to the next statement. When he says abstain from, look at the verb here. It's up, echo. See that? A-P-E-C-H-O, up echo. So there is the root of this word, hold fast, is found in this word, abstain. So when you read along in the Greek, you catch this. It's a little bit of a play on words, a paronomasia, to kind of barb it in your mind. All right, hold fast to the good, that which is simple. God gives His will in the Scriptures, and it provides a great deal of simplicity for life. It really does. I'm not saying that it's necessarily easy to get into all the Scriptures and master it, but the point is that truth provides simplicity to life. Do I do this? No, I don't do that. Do I do that? Yes, I'll do that. You see the point? When you become wise and skillful in the use of the Word of God, it just takes care of a lot of things. You don't have to even stand around and guess whether you should, should I fudge on my income tax? They owe it to me anyway. Should I cheat on my wife? Well, she's not really meeting my needs, and I'm sure this is my greater need. You don't have to get into that kind of subjectivity. The Bible provides beautiful objectivity toward life, in that you don't start measuring things by how you feel, my friend. And listen, if I'm speaking to someone and that is the way you're living life, that you are a slave of the worst sort. You're measuring everything by your feelings. Measuring everybody, everything, how they relate to you. That is not the way to go. The way to go is to hold fast to the good. It simplifies things. And then abstain. And notice he uses this preposition in abstain. It's the preposition apo with this verb echo, which means to hold. But here you're to hold, you hold fast the good, and you pull away from that which is evil. Now, a lot of us have grown up with the King James so drilled into our mind on this verse. And King James is a good translation, but on this verse, it doesn't really present the point that I think abstain from every appearance of evil. You've had it explained this way. Don't do those things that are... Somebody may have some doubts about what you're doing, so you better not do it. You've heard that answer. If it's questionable, so no. There may be some truth to that, of course, but that's not what this is saying. The better translation of the verb here is hold from, abstain from, present imperative, keep on avoiding every sort of evil, every kind of evil. It's not talking about things which have a semblance to evil. He's talking about things which have a reality of evil. And he uses a word for evil here. It's a word, interestingly, we have two words for evil in the context. Look at it. Number one is this word, poneros. Put that down, P-O-N in your margin there, your Bible. I'm going to show you something. Back in chapter 5 in verse 15. Just up the line a little bit. Do you see where you're told not to render evil for evil? You see that in verse 15? Now, just for a little illumination, that word in verse 15 is another word for evil. It is the word kakos. K-A-K-O-S.
like that. These are synonyms. There's something that is similar about them, but they're different.
Seems to be this. When he said, don't render evil for evil, kakos is a general word. It would be like saying, Joe Smith? He's got a disease. That's like kakos. It's a general term for evil. But did you hear about Mary Smith? She's got cancer. That's paneros. That is the specific destructive type of disease. And what he uses here is this word, paneros. He is saying, I want you to keep on holding yourself away from every form of that which is satanic. Because this word, paneros, is always used of Satan. We've spoken of as the evil one. This is the word right here. He is destructive, it is worthless, and stay away from every form of that. Now, I took this word paneros, and I found several interesting things about this particular word.
It's used over 78 times in the New Testament, but you can find three types of evil that particularly you're to hold yourself away from. The first of these evils that you hold yourself away from is what I call cosmic evil. Cosmic evil. Now, let me tell you about cosmic evil. You'll find it in James in chapter 5 or 4 and verse 16 and in Matthew 15 and verse 19.
This is what cosmic evil is. Cosmic evil is having thought processes where you never take God into account. You just do your own thing, live your own way. You think without God. It's called cosmic evil because the cosmos is the world system which is living independently of God, takes no thought of God.
I'll give you an illustration of this, or an example just in passing. A lot of this talk about the separation of church and state, which I think there's something legitimate to that principle, but a lot of this talk of the separation of church and state is just a ruse. That's all. It's a smokescreen. And Satan is making some points. And what it is, it's the advancement of cosmic evil. It's the attempt to separate God. It's the overt attempt to separate God from our way of life. And we have people who write for the journal. They're worried about if a school pins an announcement about a church activity, the next thing you know, Khomeini is going to be chopping our heads off. Some fundamentalist Khomeini. It's ridiculous. That's cosmic evil. It's infiltrated all through the structures of our society. It is infiltrated so much. I don't know if we can extract it. Right? Our society has gone so far down the pike. I hope we can. I hope we can have a genuine renaissance of the impact of biblical truth in our country. I'll tell you what you've got to do to handle cosmic evil, people who are thinking independently of God. You know what I always ask? I was talking with a gentleman who visited with us last Sunday, who is sponsoring an attempt to get the application of the Word of God into all structures of life. You know, I ask this question. Judges that render decisions that are often just they're clearly cosmic evil. Judges and lawyers, not all, but many. One of my first questions to find out, where's that guy go to church? You know why I want to ask that question? Because a lot of these people who render decisions with regard to the law, they may be legally right, but they're indulging in cosmic evil, and it's morally wrong, and it's because they're sitting under... Well, let's go to the other two types of evil. I've got to get along here. I'm over time now. You've got moral evil, and 1 Corinthians 5:13, moral evil, we don't have time to develop that. And then we've got doctrinal or religious evil. Now something really gets clear. When you put this together, 2 John 11, what happens, coming back to my judges, to the judges or lawyers or doctors, I noticed they had a big abortion party here somewhere around town last night, and we had some folks getting together and patting one another on the back. Isn't it beautiful? We have loosened things up in our society so that we can kill millions of babies. And they were celebrating. And there were doctors there, and there were lawyers, and all that kind of thing. Cosmic evil. But you see, you know what you had right in the middle of all that? You had a preacher in there, and he was smiling, and they were patting him on the back. And so all this cosmic evil has its false prophets. And the doctrinal evil, the religious evil,